Course is on the Trinity, God and the Holy Trinity, and again, I am reading from a modernized version that I found on the Founders website, so if you have a smartphone, you can also read what I'm reading. It's available for free. You go to founders.com, I think, or it's .org. And .org, and you can find that yourself. Easy Google search. By way of introduction, as we talk about the Trinity this morning, we want to be aware that creeds and confessions were not written to explain the Trinity. They were not written to explain the Trinity. Here's a quote from Sam Waldron in his commentary on our confession. Waldron said, "The creeds of the church fence the mystery. They do not explain it." Okay? They fence the mystery. What do you guys think that means? What's it mean to fence the mystery? What's that mean? What now? Yeah, you build a fence around it. You're protecting orthodoxy, right? That's what you're doing. You're protecting orthodoxy. So that's what our confession does. Of course, our confession follows the Savoy, Westminster, which follows the creeds that came before it, all the orthodox creeds of the church. We want to, again, recognize that the Trinity is a divine mystery. There are, again, as we prayed earlier, things about the Trinity that we will not fully understand in this life because we are creatures. We have light. And God has revealed Himself to us in His Word, but there are mysteries too high for us to fully comprehend. One of the problems that the church has faced throughout the centuries is rationalism, where you try to explain the Trinity. And this is where you get all the heresies from, is trying to explain the Trinity. And we had, at Washita, we had a professor who illustrated that with us. He told us, freshmen and sophomore, maybe a few juniors, to go back to your dorms and come back tomorrow with a way to explain the Trinity. You know, come up with an illustration. All right, so us geniuses went back to our dorms and figured this thing out. Next day, we brought back our great illustrations of, you know, it's like an egg, and you got the, you know, you got the shell, and you got the yolk, and then you got the watermelon with the, you know, the seeds, and then you got water that can be, you know, ice and steam, and then our professor began to call us heretics. Which is true, and that was the whole point. The whole point was you can't illustrate the Trinity. That was the point. And he made his point really well. And, of course, we knew while we were doing it, this is foolish, but we were required to, you know, say something to the class, so we did it. And it did prove the point that you can't rationalize the Trinity. You cannot use any created thing to illustrate the Creator. It just is not possible, and in doing so, you do end up reinforcing heresy. Well, there's lots and lots of those. By the way, are any of you familiar with Lutheran satire? You've seen Lutheran satire? Yeah? It's Modalism Patrick, right? So, if you've never seen Lutheran satire, go to YouTube, type that in, and you'll see some pretty funny examples of heresies in the Trinity. And you'll learn. It's actually really, really helpful. So again, a lot of these ancient heresies we're about to talk about arose from trying to rationalize, bring the Trinity down into human terms. One example of that is what's called modalism. Modalism is a teaching that there is one person in three successive models of existence, okay? So first you got the Father, and then you had the Son, and now we live in the age of the Spirit. So three successive persons. Instead of one God, eternally existing as three persons, co-equal, co-eternal. You've got modalism. There's a very famous modalist. Can anybody name a very famous T.D. Jakes? Yes. Big bookseller. Been platformed by many evangelicals. A few of you might have heard of the Elephant Room. It was a popular event. I don't know. It's been 5 or 6 years ago now. But T.D. Jakes stood up and used some really smooth-talking words to explain away his modalism, and then I think it was Mark Driscoll shook his hand and basically affirmed him as, hey, you're one of us. Well, he's not one of us. He's indeed a modalist. And his books have been sold across all kinds of denominational lines. So this is out there, and people are being influenced by these things. Another ancient heresy, of course, is the Arian heresy, right? From Arius of Alexandria. And the Arian heresy, of course, is that Jesus was not fully divine. So that was refuted, of course, at the Council of Nicene and thereafter. Adoptionism is another ancient heresy, and that is that Jesus the man was adopted at his baptism. And that was an ancient heresy. There's Gnostic forms of Trinitarian heresies that says that Jesus did not have a literal body. He just appeared to be a man. He was a phantom or a ghost or whatever else could be said. By the way, there's or an angel. Okay, that would be the Jehovah's Witnesses of the day find their roots back to these ancient heresies, especially the Arius, goes right back to Arius. Well, there's a number of other ones, but those are sort of some main ones. Another one is, I guess the final one, would be subordinationism. Subordinationism teaches that the Son and Spirit are subordinate in nature and being to the Father. And, of course, our Savior said that I and the Father are what? One, right? That is a way to refute subordinationism. Well, I have some other things to say about that. I think we'll come back around to it as time permits. So when we talk about Trinitarian theology again, we are affirming that there is one God in three persons, co-equal and co-eternal. We are acknowledging again monotheism and the great truths that we see, for example, in Deuteronomy 6:4. You know this verse probably, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And of course, this is repeated in the New Testament. One example is James 2:9. "You believe that God is one, you do well." Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 8. So it's the biblical teaching that there is only one living and true God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we are affirming, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully divine. And again, that has been one of the errors in history, is denying the full deity of Jesus, that he is truly God and truly man. Again, Arius of Alexandria being a leader in that movement. We are also affirming, of course, that the Holy Spirit is fully divine. We see the Spirit hovering over the water in creation, that he is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. You know, we see our Savior Jesus, for example, saying, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And so we see the Holy Spirit has all the attributes of God because he is God. He is eternal, he is omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, etc. And while we see that each person of the Trinity is fully divine, We also realize that there are some different roles within the Trinity. And so, for example, we see that the Father sends the Son into the world. That's in Mark chapter 9 and verse 37. We see that both the Father and the Son send the Spirit. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go through. So, again, we don't know fully what such a description of the relationship within the Godhead even means. We just know that these things are true.
Did you say that Waldron was the one that used that term fencing?
Yeah.
In regard to
it? Yeah. Yep. Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's dive in, and then we'll come back around and address some other issues. But this is paragraph 1 of the confession, chapter 2. So we have, the Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but Him. He is perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or changing emotions, is the modernized version. Yours might say human passions. Is that right? Passions. Same thing. That's what that means. We'll come back around in a second and talk about that. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, complete, completely absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of His unchangeable and completely righteous will for His own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin. He rewards those who seek Him diligently. At the same time, He is perfectly just and terrifying in His judgments. He hates all sin and will certainly not clear the guilty. That is quite a paragraph and absolutely beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. So chapter 1 is, or paragraph 1 at least, is really, you know, the attributes of God. Is what we're running down is the attributes of God. Something I do want to point out, we simply cannot take time to walk through every single one of these, obviously, but I did want us to think about the no body parts or changeable emotions or passions. Okay, I wanted us to think about that for a minute. So that is, in theological words, that is divine impassibility. Divine impassibility, that God does not have human emotions. God does not have human emotions. There are those who call themselves Reformed who disagree with that, and I think that is really a problem. Because when we affirm that God does not have human emotions, we are affirming something foundational about who God is. And that is God's unchangeable decree. Okay? Why do we have changing human emotions? We have changeable human emotions because we do not foresee the future. We don't always understand what's happening to us. We don't understand why these things are going on. So humans experience surprises. We experience disappointments. We experience frustration, unhappiness. We can be hurt to the point of tears and crying. We can change our mind. Now, which of those applies to God? None of those applies to God. That's exactly right. None of those applies to God because God's decrees are unchangeable. Now, there's a flow to our confession, and you'll see this as we walk through, but next week, Brother Noah is going to be walking through chapter 3 on decrees, and that's there for a reason. This all flows together. You raise some questions in one chapter, and you answer them in another, and that keeps going on until really the very end. But suffice it to say, today, God has an unchangeable decree written before the foundation of the earth, and so therefore God is never surprised and never hurt and never disappointed. Now, we do want to acknowledge that there are anthropomorphic passages in the Bible, but that's what they are. There's also passages that describe about being under the shadow of his wings. God does not have wings. We don't read these passages and say, see, God has wings. We recognize this is anthropomorphic language using human descriptions, or in the wing situation, animal-like characteristics to God to help us understand certain things. Well, in certain cases, like Moses, for example, he's writing to former slaves. They had some dealing with, of course, with animals. So, yeah, I think he's trying to bring things down. And, of course, the Holy Spirit, the inspirer of Scripture, is over all those kinds of things. And really, we're the odd ones in human history, right? That most of human history were agrarian, okay? So when they would read through the Gospels and Jesus is giving analogies about, thorns and thistles and the parable of the sower and talking about being the good shepherd of the sheep, everybody's like, yeah, we're tracking along with that. So certainly, the Lord uses these things to help us understand. But what we do want to make sure we don't fall into the trap of is thinking that God changes his mind or has changing human emotions. So let's apply this for a minute so it doesn't kind of stay up here. And why does this matter? Think about this for a minute. When did God start loving you? Before time. In love, he what? Predestined us, right? So, let me ask you this. When could God stop loving you? He can't. Okay? So, when you start asking questions about, why do these things matter? Is that really important? It's tremendously important, especially in our touchy-feely, broader evangelical world. There's so much confusion, and people wonder, maybe God doesn't love me now because I sinned or I changed or something happened, and they struggle with that. And we could say, no, God does not have changing human emotions. Or what if you deal with somebody who just had a really bad household, and so they never knew what dad they were going to come home to, and one day he'd be Jekyll, next time he's Hyde, and they just don't know. You can point out God is not like that, that God does not have changing human emotions. So this can actually be really comforting to God's people. And if you will, maybe to hopefully drive this home a little bit more, when I was at Wichita, there were two instances where I saw this really played out, okay? One instance was we had a young lady that was in my class. She came in as a freshman when I did. And she grew up in the Arkansas Baptist Children's Home, okay? And she was there on a special scholarship, and everybody knew who she was. I mean, that was why she was there. And she's a real sweet gal, but she was pretty open about her problems growing up. And one Thursday night, we had special college group meetings at the Second Baptist Church in town. And the speaker at this meeting was a Wichita professor I had in for classes. And he had just spoken and did a Q&A afterwards. And this gal stood up and said, Dr. Richards, can you tell me? And she started listing off terrible things from her childhood that don't need to be repeated here, and probably didn't really need to be said in that setting either, but it happened. And here's what he said to her. God did not know what was going to happen to you, and he wept. Is that true? That's a lie, and that's a totally different God. You don't pick up the Bible and say you got that from the Scriptures. Do you think that was a comfort to her? That was not a comfort to her. God meant well, but he's not omnipotent. Sorry. It's 20 years later or whatever it is, it still feels just gross. Felt spiritually gross. Oh, that's so good. Absolutely. Because, yeah, that's actually a really popular teaching with prayer, that if, you know, you can manipulate God. And there's even been books on spiritual disciplines that read like fasting, which I think is a legitimate spiritual discipline, was like a hunger strike. And, you know, if you do it right, you're going to get what you want. And it's just ridiculous. It's just a... What now? Was it? See, I didn't read that, but I'm... Yeah, right. I mean, you know, that's pretty blatant, it seems, correct? Another situation, just to drive home the point of why this little phrase, God without body or passions, is tremendously important, okay? Yes. Right. Yes. Yes. That's very true. Never has sleepless nights, never has any worries, never has any trials. Absolutely. Very, very true. Another time, there was a very well-known football player on campus, and he was a believer, and he actually came to all the dorm rooms in the freshman dorm and invited us all to a Bible study. Just a really cool guy. He and some of his buddies went camping on a little... Lake de Grey has all these little islands that I'd never go to because I think they're full of snakes, but they're probably not. But he and his buddies went to camp on this little island, and big springtime storm came up. And so these guys, about 5 in the morning, said, "We're going to have to get back to land." They were afraid. And he drowned. The boat capsized. He could not swim. And he was really close to shore, but he drowned. And so there was a memorial service on the college campus, and the hall we met in was just packed. I mean, there was over 1,000 people there, which is pretty big at Washita. And another football player prayed this beautiful prayer about, "Lord," just something to this effect, "Lord, we don't know why this happened, but we know you work all things for good, and you have a reason. We don't know it, but we know you have one," that kind of thing. When he was done praying, here comes the OBU professor, you know. And what does he say? This is a different one. He said, "I disagree with that. God didn't know, and he weeps." Now, let me ask you, do you think that was a comfort to this young man's mourning family and non-believing football friends? Of course not. It was like taking 2 gallons of ice-cold water and throwing on everyone. That's what it was like. It was... spiritually gross. It was spiritually gross. And it's a lie. And those men should not hold office at church, and they should not have been allowed to teach impressionable young people who come from mostly weak churches anyway. But anyway, I could vent another time. That's how I've... Yeah. Yeah. I know that Franklin Graham said that, I know. Oh, did he really? Oh, my goodness. The devil did it. Yes.
I think Hudson took a stand when he was governor against a clause that was in a lot of insurance policies called acts of God.
Okay.
He took the view that there's no such thing.
Wow.
Okay. My.
Yeah, I mean, you don't have true theism, that's for sure. I don't know what you get, but you get a mess is what you get. You get really confused people. So just to say, I mean, there's a lot of things we could talk about, the attributes of God here, but just something I wanted to spend a little bit of extra time on today was God without passions, because I think that might be something that at least some of us have never really thought through too much. Okay. Let's go to paragraph 2. We see God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of Himself. He alone is all sufficient in Himself. He does not need any creature He has made, nor does He derive any glory from them. Instead, He demonstrates His own glory in them, by them, and to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being, and everything is from Him, through Him, and to Him. He has absolute sovereign rule over all creatures, to act through them, for them, or upon them as He pleases. In His sight, everything is open and visible. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. It does not depend upon any creature. So for Him, nothing is contingent or uncertain. Nothing is contingent or uncertain. He is absolutely holy in all His plans, in all His works, and in all His commands. Angels and human beings owe to Him all the worship, service, or obedience that creatures owe to the Creator, whatever else He is pleased to require of them. Amen. A beautiful, again, just a beautiful, powerful paragraph. Okay. So in this paragraph, we see that God is independent from us. Okay. So let's debunk a few really sad, bad teachings that are out there. Here's one. God created Adam and Eve because He was what? Yeah, you've heard it before, hadn't you? Is that true? No, that's not true. And we can affirm in our confession that God is all sufficient in Himself and does not need any creature. He does not derive any glory from them, etc. So no, God does not need us, and our motivation for evangelism, of course, is not to make more buddies for God. It is silly. It sounds silly saying it because it's just ridiculous. But that is, of course, out there. We've probably all heard that sermon before at youth camp. That's where I heard that sermon before. Youth camp. Another thing to just kind of make you think about what we just read, would your Arminian friend agree with this? And if there was something they would not agree with, if they read it really carefully, what might that be? Yeah, I'll say it again. In paragraph 2, do you see anything that your Arminian friend might disagree with and why? I think you're right. Why is that, though? So here's how the sermon goes. Now we're to the invitation. Vessels await. You come. God's done all He can for you. Now, you've got to do what you can for God. You come. Raise that hand. That's right. So what is that? That's heresy. That's wrong. And I do believe that paragraph 2 could be used to refute that. Absolutely. I think that's very good, Roger. Good. Very good. Do We are affirming that he has absolute sovereign rule over all creatures to act through them, for them, and upon him as he pleases. Do you think that your Arminian friend would agree with that? Could. He could not. What now? Yeah, because for most of our Arminian friends, free will is a non-negotiable. So how can God override your free will? Therefore, it's not free. So I think that would be something that...
Therefore, you're more powerful than God.
Yeah, I mean, they would say no, but yeah, you know.
Well,
right. Yeah, yeah, right. And God did what?
Where'd you hear that? That's what I asked. Where'd you hear? No, not you.
No. Was he a word of faith guy?
I think he was partially.
Okay.
Have you heard Joyce Meyer? I heard a long time ago, he was with Robert Baxter somewhere. And I got pressured to listen to Joyce Meyer explain the garden.
Oh, yeah? Yeah. Yeah, that's where the little gods teaching comes from. If you guys have ever heard that crew talk about little gods, you're a little god. Yeah, because they want to bring God down but raise man up. So, absolutely. What? Yeah. Right. 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 Yes, that's right.
That's right.
That's right.
And that's our appeal.
Yes.
And I don't care about your regionalism.
Right.
Civilian areas.
Right. Exactly. Amen. That's right. All right, so we're confessing that he's independent of us, he's sovereign over us, he has absolute knowledge of us, he is set apart from us. There's the creator, creation, divine, he's set apart from us, and he makes claims over us. All right, very good. Well, we better march forward to paragraph 3. We see the divine being... the divine and infinite being consists of three real persons, the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence without their essence being divided. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten, nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three are infinite and without beginning and are therefore only one God who is not to be divided in nature and being. Yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. This truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all our fellowship with God and our comforting dependence upon Him. Okay. So, our confession and all historic confessions, just to pick out a few things that I think might help us to think about this. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. So again, we are debunking Arianism, okay, and Gnosticism that says that the Son and the Spirit are created beings. So we're affirming that no, God has eternally exist as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is co-equal and co-eternal. He's not a created being. He is a distinct person. So one God with three distinct persons. And of course, again, we are affirming that the Son fully shares the deity and glory with the Father and the Spirit. And again, we see that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And interestingly, this was at least a major issue in the split of the church from East and West in, let's see the year, thought I wrote down, 1054. You knew it without looking, didn't you? Maybe one day I'll be where you are, Henry. That's good. That's impressive. That's impressive. 1054 caused a split in the church, and it's called the, do you pronounce that Filioque clause? Filioque clause? Yeah. Yep. And it's that little phrase, Father and Son, that the Eastern Church denied. They said that only the Father sent the Son. Let's pick a verse and go there. Let's go to John 16:7. Somebody want to look that up for me? Sure. Thank you, brother.
Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you.
Very good. So our Lord Jesus is speaking here. And our Jesus, our Savior Jesus is saying that he will send him to you, speaking of the Helper. So we affirm that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And that's been the confession of the church since 589. It was not apparently in the original Nicene Creed, but was added later, that they believe that both the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. That only the Father, sent the Spirit. Mm-hmm. But it sure does seem like the Son's involved too. From passages like we just read, it seems that they're both involved. Yep, it's very interesting. More recently, when I was in seminary, we used Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. And Bruce Ware was a professor on campus. And, you know, we talked earlier about unhelpful illustrations. We had the Center of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood on Southern's campus, and John Piper was involved with that, Wayne Grudem, Bruce Ware. And those men believe that the Trinity showed us, illustrated to us, marriage. And that was a very just well-received teaching, at least on Southern's campus. So about 2016, they received some pushback. They've received some pushback on that. And the issue was really being pushed by a pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. I think his name was Ian Gallagher. But anyway, he said that he called their teaching that the Trinity shows us complementarian gender roles. He believed that was an eccentric doctrine moving toward idolatry and away from orthodox truth. He said it should exclude people from holding office in the Church of God. Now, that is a really strong word, because this is a professor at Southern, which is one of the most reputable seminaries in the world. That would include Wayne Grudem, that would include John Piper, that would include Bruce Ware. It's a very, very hard thing to say. He goes on to say, to suggest or speculate that God's life in heaven sets a social agenda for humans is to bring God down to our level. The life of the three in one cannot be replicated by creatures. And their charge against their teaching was some version of subordinationism. Okay, Now, whether that's fair or not, just only reason I even bring it up is because some of you might have heard this and thought about it. And just to caution you again, you cannot illustrate the Trinity in any setting, whether it's any creative thing or even marriage. It just leads to problems. It just leads to problems. So be very cautious. I did this lesson with a lot of fear and trembling because I don't want to actually accidentally find out later that I'm a little bit of a heretic. So I did this with a lot of fear and trembling. There's a lot of ways that you can fall off the narrow way when you talk about the Trinity. So really the only thing you need to just keep in your mind, categories-wise, one God, three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, and then you're safe, then you're on the narrow way. And there's some other details that our confession fences against, but be very, very cautious. And if you have a friend or a loved one that thinks that T.D. Jakes is the man, you might want to key them in that T.D. Jakes is a heretic. Amen. I love this chapter. I very much look forward to next week when Brother Noah brings the chapter on God's decree. Let's close in prayer. Brother Noah, you want to pray for us?
Sorry, I'm having trouble understanding right now.
It's okay.
Please try a little later.
I will.
Holy Father, we thank you for the Sunday school lesson. We thank you, Lord, for your being that we do not fully comprehend, but that you have given us glimpses of, and that you orchestrated from before time our salvation. You're not changing. That what's done is done, and we can look forward to meeting you face to face in a glorified state where we will be able to understand so much more of your glory. Help us to praise you, Father, and obey you and worship. Help us to keep you in mind and keep you the focus of our hearts this Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.